With that, let's get into the word, Ezekiel chapter 27. In the parable of the sower, Jesus, he likened the thorny soil to those who hear the word and the cares of this world and the deceitfulness of riches and the desires for other things enter in and choke out the word, and it becomes unfruitful. On the other hand, Jesus said those who receive the word, those who understand it, those who apply it, those who keep it, they bear fruit. Illustrating the contrast here, illustrating that if we're going to receive his word, it involves us turning away from the cares of this world, which is a great reminder for us week after week as we continue to gather, and hopefully day after day in your own personal walk, morning, evening, morning, noon, and night, looking at God's word, that the cares of this world endanger us from allowing the word to take root and to bear fruit in our lives. John warned us in 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 and 16, and we'll use this, we'll come back to this quite a bit today. In 1 John 2, 15 and 16, he said, "Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world." All that is written here in the scriptures is written for our learning, for our instruction, for our admonition. And picking up in Ezekiel 27 today, we're going to see a great lamentation for the judgment that was pronounced against the city of Tyre. In this lamentation, it's revealed that the city was the epitome of all that's in the world and what the results are of loving the world. Back in chapter 24, a few weeks ago, we saw the beginning of Babylon's siege, final siege against Jerusalem. The siege is going to take a little bit more than 2 years. In the meantime, the Lord turns to the surrounding nations, warning them of their coming judgment. Chapter 25 recorded the judgment against Ammon, against Moab, against Edom and Philistia. Then chapter 26, we saw last week, spoke against Tyre. And the emphasis of all these judgments so far has been on each person, each people group, each nation's attitude towards God's people, towards the children of Israel. But as we see this lamentation for Tyre, we see that it's not just that. In addition to Tyre having rejoiced over Israel's fall, she was also self-absorbed. She was lifted up in pride. She was full of love for the things of this world. And Lord, so as we turn to your word, we'd ask you, Father, the cares of this world are many, but you tell us to cast our cares upon you because you care for us. And so, Lord, whatever cares we're carrying today, Lord, pray that you would help us, Lord, to bring them to you. And Lord, as we hear your word, Lord, that it would take root and bear fruit in our lives, Lord. So we give you this time in Jesus' name. Amen. So we'll read from chapter 27 here, the first 11 verses or so, where it says here, the word of the Lord came again to me saying, "Son of man, take up a lamentation for Tyre and say to Tyre, you who are situated at the entrance of the sea, merchant of the peoples on many coastlands, thus says the Lord God, O Tyre, you have said, I am perfect in beauty. Your borders are in the midst of the seas. Your builders have perfected your beauty. They have made all your planks of fir trees from Senir. They took a cedar from Lebanon to make you a mast. Of oaks from Bashan, they made your oars. The company of Ashurites have inlaid your planks with ivory from the coasts of Cyprus. Fine embroidered linen from Egypt was what you spread for your sail. Blue and purple from the coasts of Elisha was what covered you. Inhabitants of Sidon and Arvid were your oarsmen. Your wise men, O Tyre, were in you. They became your pilots. Elders of Gebal and its wise men were in you to caulk your seams. All the ships of the sea and their oarsmen were in you to market your merchandise. Those from Persia, Lydia, and Libya were in your army as men of war. They hung shield and helmet in you. They gave splendor to you. Men of Arvid with your army were on your walls all around, and the men of Gamed were in your towers. They hung their shields on your walls all around. They made your beauty perfect. So this lament for Tyre begins with a testament, a reminder of the city's great beauty, but not just her beauty, it refers to her wisdom and her strength as well. It starts off in verse 3 saying, "You have said, I am perfect in beauty." But the Proverbs tell us, "Let another man praise you, and not your own mouth." But Tyre was ready, very ready, to boast in their own beauty, to boast in themselves. And if we're not to love the world or the things of the world, then that includes love of self. Love of self. There were Tyre, she was self-absorbed, thinking far too highly, far too much of herself. Paul warned us, we read it just recently in Romans chapter 12, verse 3, he said, "I say through the grace given to me to everyone who is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly." To think soberly. It's not a call to this, to a morbid self-abhorrence, but a call to clarity. David said in the Psalms, in Psalm chapter 16, he said, "My goodness is nothing apart from you." But this city, she was full of praise for herself, not only for her own beauty, but in verse 8, it's noted, "Your wise men," he says, "were in you, and they became your pilots." She wasn't only beautiful. Tyre was full of wisdom as well. Beautiful, wise, and also strong. Verse 10, "Those from Persia, Lydia, and Libya were in your army as men of war." They seemed to have it all. Great splendor, great wisdom, great military strength. But the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. Instead of praising the one by whom they live and move and have their being, just like us, instead of praising him, they delighted in the praise of their own beauty and their own supposed magnificence. And it says in verse 12, "Tarshish was your merchant because of your many luxury goods. They gave you silver, iron, tin, and lead for your goods. Javan, Tabol, Meshech were your traders. They bartered human lives and vessels of bronze for your merchandise." Verse 14, "Those from the house of Togarma traded for your wares with horses, steeds, and mules. The men of Dedan were your traders. Many isles were the market of your hand. They brought you ivory tusks and ebony as payment. Syria was your merchant because of the abundance of goods you made. They gave you for your wares emeralds, purple, embroidery, fine linen, corals, and rubies. Judah and the land of Israel were your traders. They traded for your merchandise wheat of Minnith, millet, honey, oil, and balm. Damascus was your merchant because of the abundance of goods you made, because of your many luxury items, with the wine of Helbon and with white wool." Verse 19, "Dan and Javan paid for your wares, traversing back and forth. Wrought iron, cassia, and cane were among your merchandise." Again, "Dedan was your merchant in saddlecloths for riding. Arabia and all the princes of Kedar were your regular merchants. They traded with you in lambs and rams and goats. The merchants of Sheba and Raama were your merchants. They traded for your wares the choicest spices, all kinds of precious stones and gold. Haran and Cana, Eden, the merchants of Sheba, Assyria, and Chilmed were your merchants. These were your merchants in choice items, in purple clothes and embroidered garments, in chests of multicolored apparel, in sturdy woven cords, which were in your marketplace." So Tyre's abundance in merchandise and trade partners was given here, attesting to their vast influence in the region. He says in verse 24, "These were your merchants." These, all these, this big list that of all these people I probably pronounced terribly, they were all your merchants. On a practical level, it seemed as though the abundance and the wealth that Tyre had, on a practical level, wasn't their own anyway. It came from the nations around them. But in reality, which is on the spiritual level, which is always the reality, on a spiritual level, their abundance and their prosperity, it came from the Lord. And they failed to recognize that. So we are not to love the world or the things of the world. And that includes love of self, and it also includes the love of things, stuff, merchandise. James chapter 1, verse 17, he said, every good gift and every perfect gift comes from above. Comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of change or turning. Anything that we have on this earth, anything that we enjoy, comes from the Father because of his great mercy and his great grace, because he never changes. And we continue on in verse 25, where it says, the ships of Tarshish were carriers of your merchandise. You were filled and very glorious in the midst of the seas. Your oarsmen brought you into many waters, but the east wind broke you in the midst of the seas. In verse 27, your riches, wares, and merchandise, your mariners and pilots, your caulkers and merchandisers, all your men of war who are in you, and the entire company which is in your midst will fall into the midst of the seas on the day of your ruin. The common land will shake at the sound of the cry of your pilots. All who handle the oar, the mariners, all the pilots of the sea, will come down from their ships and stand on the shore. They will make their voice heard because of you. They will cry bitterly and cast dust on their heads. They will roll about in ashes. They will shave themselves completely bald because of you. Gird themselves with sackcloth and weep for you with bitterness of heart and bitter wailing. In their wailing for you, they will take up a lamentation and lament for you. What city is like Tyre, destroyed in the midst of the sea? When your wares went out by sea, you satisfied many people. You enriched the kings of the earth with your many luxury goods and your merchandise. But you were broken by the seas and the depths of the waters. Your merchandise and the entire company will fall in your midst. All the inhabitants of the isles will be astonished at you. Their kings will be greatly afraid, and their countenance will be troubled. The merchants among the peoples will hiss at you. You will become a horror and be no more forever. So here the east wind is described as breaking this great city, and the surrounding area then is astonished, and they lament at their catastrophic fall. He says in verse 25, you were very glorious in the midst of the sea. You were filled and very glorious. Tyre had it all. She was filled, nothing lacking. The sea was thought to be their strength, their greatest strength. Being an island city at the time, it was their untouchable seaports that had protected them and allowed them to survive a 13-year siege by Babylon that will begin shortly after this prophecy. But we don't love the world or the things of this world. That includes love of self, it includes love of things, and it also includes love of glory, love of glory. They were filled and very glorious, and in that glory, that's where they were putting their trust, in their own glory. But Jeremiah 9:24, we've read this before, it says, let him who glories glory in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord, exercising loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight, says the Lord. Not in myself, not in my possessions, not in my own glory, but glorying in the Lord and in his ways. That's what we're called to do. But the east wind, in all their glory, it says in verse 26, the east wind broke you. The east wind here is referring to those from the east, Babylon specifically, who would destroy them, just as we read last week. Babylon would would greatly weaken them, and then it would be Alexander the Great, who would actually come a couple hundred years after this prophecy, who would fulfill the rest of the prophecy, would level the city, he would turn it in. If you look at a map today, Tyre is no longer an island, it's a peninsula, because Alexander the Great built a causeway there to attack them, and it still stands today. In verse 29, the mariners, it says, the mariners, all the pilots of the sea, verse 32, they will take up a lamentation and lament for you. Just as we saw last week, when Tyre saw Israel's downfall, they rejoiced. They rejoiced because in Israel's downfall, they thought that would be economic prosperity for them. But now in Tyre's fall, the people around them, instead of doing what Tyre did to Israel, they're actually lamenting and they're mourning for them, and rightly so, because James chapter 4 tells us, lament, mourn, weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. And James 4 verse 9 and 10, humble yourself in the sight of the Lord and he will lift you up. Lamentation and mourning with a humble submission and reverence toward the Lord, that is the only proper response to God's judgment. But because this people would not humble themselves and refused, in verse 36, it says, you will become a horror and be no more forever. Just like we saw last week, Tyre would never be rebuilt, not to its former glory, not to what it was once before. They will never return to that. Their destruction would be lasting. The love of the world, the things of this world, had no power at all to help or to save Tyre. And now we come to chapter 28. And we'll read the first 10 verses here, where it says, the word of the Lord came to me again, saying, son of man, say to the prince of Tyre, thus says the Lord God, because your heart is lifted up and you say, I am a god. I sit in the seat of gods in the midst of the seas. Yet you are a man and not a god, though you set your heart as the heart of a god. Behold, you are wiser than Daniel. There's no secret that can be hidden from you. With your wisdom and your understanding, you have gained riches for yourself and gathered gold and silver into your treasuries. By your great wisdom and trade, you have increased your riches, and your heart is lifted up because of your riches. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, because you have set your heart as the heart of a god, behold, therefore, I will bring strangers against you, the most terrible of the nations, and they shall draw their swords against the beauty of your wisdom and defile your splendor. They shall throw you down into the pit, and you shall die the death of the slain in the midst of the seas. Will you say before him who slays you, I am a god? But you shall be a man and not a god in the hand of him who slays you. You shall die the death of the uncircumcised by the hand of aliens. For I have spoken, says the Lord God. So the word of the Lord turns now from the city that he was addressing a moment ago, now to the city's prince, the prince of Tyre, because the prince of Tyre's heart was lifted up in pride, even to the point of considering himself a god. He will be thrown down into the pit, it says. Verse 2, the prince of Tyre, it says, you say, I am a god, yet you are a man. The prince of Tyre certainly wasn't the first world leader to think of himself as a god, and he won't be the last. There's one coming, the scripture says, who he's described as exalting himself above all that is called god or that is worshipped, so that he sits as god in the temple of god. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 verse 4, exalting himself above god, considering himself to be a god. And all the world leaders that have come since the prince of Tyre and before and after, who have set themselves up this way, point to that. In verse 5, The Lord says, by your great wisdom, the prince, by your great wisdom, you have increased. It's a tale as old as time. Man trusting in his own wisdom. Did God really say? Has God really said? Perhaps I know better. Perhaps my ways will work better. Perhaps I can be like God. And for the Prince of Tyre, his wisdom gave him prosperity for a time. But the love of the world and the love of the things of the world, they don't last. The love of self, the love of things, the love of glory. And also, we have to be careful of the love of wisdom. The love of wisdom. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 22 through 24, Paul said, the Jews request a sign and Greeks, Gentiles, seek after wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block and to the Greeks foolishness, but to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. So let us not put our love into this world or the things of this world, but to him who overcame the world. But no one, such as the Prince of Tyre and anyone else, no one rejecting the very power and wisdom of God in the person of Jesus Christ will prosper long. Like the King of Tyre, the Prince of Tyre, verse 8, they will be thrown in like he is thrown down into the pit. Because God wins. Every time God wins. And we continue on in verse 11 and we'll read down to verse 19. He says, moreover, the word of the Lord came to me saying, son of man, take up a lamentation for the king of Tyre and say to him, thus says the Lord God, you were the seal of perfection, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. You were in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was your covering, the sardius, the topaz and diamond, beryl, onyx and jasper, sapphire, turquoise and emerald with gold. The workmanship of your timbrels and pipes was prepared for you on the day you were created. You were the anointed cherub who covers. I established you. You were on the holy mountain of God. You walked back and forth in the midst of fiery stones. You were perfect in your ways from the day you were created till iniquity was found in you. By the abundance of your trading, you became filled with violence within, and you sinned. Therefore, I cast you as a profane thing out of the mountain of God. And I destroyed you, O covering cherub, from the midst of the fiery stones. Your heart was lifted up because of your beauty. You corrupted your wisdom for the sake of your splendor. I cast you to the ground. I laid you before kings that they might gaze at you. You defiled your sanctuaries by the multitude of your iniquities, by the iniquity of your trading. Therefore, I brought fire from your midst. It devoured you, and I turned you to ashes upon the earth in the sight of all who saw you. All who knew you among the peoples are astonished at you. You have become a horror and shall be no more forever. So here the king of Tyre is depicted in quite striking language as having been one who he says was perfect in beauty, but then corrupted by and corrupted and fallen by his own pride. He says in verse 13, you were in Eden, the garden of God, which is why many, and when we look at this, many take this prophecy as speaking of something much more than just the king of Tyre. The king of Tyre himself literally wasn't, we know, wasn't in the garden of God, wasn't in Eden literally. Jewish rabbis have long attributed this section of scripture, interestingly, to Adam and his fall, as a picture of that. And many of the church fathers and theologians before us have come to see this as attributed or a picture of Satan and Satan's fall from heaven. Others hold to the fact that this is just speaking of the king of Tyre, but using hyperbole, like prophecy often does, poetically to emphasize the greatness of his power and the greatness of his fall. But we aren't given at any point here in this prophecy or otherwise in Scripture, any point where we have a specific divine interpretation that confirms any of those views specifically. So we should hold loosely, as we come to Scripture, to the interpretation that we might hold with preconception as we look into it. We should hold loosely to those things and allow the mystery of the Scripture just to speak to us. This vision, like much of Bible prophecy, is multi-layered and kaleidoscopic in nature. So the three different interpretations, which one is it? Mm-hmm. Yep. Probably that one. Probably all of them. There's pieces of it. And that's how the Lord's prophecy oftentimes work. At the very minimum, the King of Tyre's arrogance and downfall, they're both fleshly and sinful, just like the fall of Adam, and satanic because of his pride, having put himself in the place of God. But it wasn't always that way for the king. Verse 14, he says, "You were the anointed cherub who covers." Now, Scripture tells us a little bit about cherubs. They weren't cute little babies with a bow and arrow and little tiny wings. No, not at all. In fact, the first mention of cherubs was back in the Garden of Eden, after Adam and Eve were taken out, and the Lord posted a cherub there along with a flaming sword to guard the way back to the tree of life. Cherubs are often depicted in Scripture as guardians. We see them depicted artistically in the Ark of the Covenant. They're guarding and covering the Ark of the Covenant, the place where God's glory dwelt. And we see them again in Ezekiel, the most descriptive description of them comes in the first couple chapters of Ezekiel. We saw that. And again, they were guardians. They were escorting the Lord's throne there. So this king of Tyre was one who God apparently had appointed as some sort of guardian of sorts, a cherub who covers, perhaps guarding the entrance to the seas as it was described. Tyre was described as an entrance or a gateway to the sea. And the king was supposed to be the guardian. And verse 14, the Lord says, "I established you. I established you." So whether we take this as a picture of Adam or a description of Satan's fall or purely the specific king of Tyre or any other ruler, any other antichrist or any other principality or power, no person, no power, nobody has any power apart from God. That we can be sure of. Not the mayor of Newburgh, not the governor of Oregon, not the president of the United States. No principality, no power, whether in heaven or on earth, no demon, not Satan even. Even Pontius Pilate, you remember, as he was sitting in judgment against Emmanuel, and Jesus said to him, "You could have no power at all against me unless it was given to you from above." The worst that man could do, to crucify the Lord of glory, God in the flesh, even this was only possible because the Lord not only allowed it, but established it from the beginning, from the foundation of the world. So we can take comfort. We contain comfort. Nothing comes into the world except through the all-merciful and all-knowing, nail-pierced hands of God, our Savior. He calls him, in verse 15, perfect. He says, "You were perfect in your ways till iniquity was found in you." There's no one good in heaven and earth except for God. But because this one, this king, made himself out to be like God, the true God, verse 16, it says, cast him down as a profane thing out of the mountain of God. Jesus spoke of seeing Satan fall like lightning from heaven. John described it in Revelation of his bringing a third of the stars. Later he describes a third of the angels, of the demons with him. And then though we know that today Satan is still present and he's still active and he walks about like a lion, a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour, he is a real danger, but we know that ultimately the devil is defeated. Just like this king of Tyre, whose kingdom would remain for a time, another couple hundred years after this prophecy, the king of Tyre, not the king of Tyre, he wasn't a couple hundred years old, but you get what I mean. The kingdom of Tyre continued on after this prophecy, but the Lord brought it to its end just as he promised he would do, because the Lord's word is sure. In verse 17, he says to the king, he says, "Your heart was lifted up because of your beauty." Pride is central to the fall of man, to the fall of the king, to the fall of Satan, and specifically here, pride in one's own beauty. So don't love the world, don't love the things of the world. And that includes the love of self, it includes the love of things, the love of glory, the love of wisdom, and here the love of beauty. Don't love beauty. We're aesthetic creatures. We admire beautiful things. We're created that way. And we love to be beautiful. But we were never meant to worship beauty. We were never meant for that. We were never meant to trust in beauty. Charm is deceitful. Beauty fades. But 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 16 says, even though beauty is fading, even though our outward selves are fading, he says, we do not lose heart. Even though our outward man is perishing, yet the inward man is being renewed day by day. That's what the Lord is after. So don't love the world and the things of the world, but love the Lord who is transforming us, who's transforming you day by day into his image, just as by the Spirit of God. And now we come to the last part of the chapter. We'll read in verse 20 where it says, the word of the Lord came to me saying, Son of man, set your face toward Sidon and prophesy against her and say, thus says the Lord God, behold, I am against you, O Sidon. I will be glorified in your midst. And they shall know that I am the Lord when I execute judgments in her and am hallowed in her. For I will send pestilence upon her and blood in her streets. The wounded shall be judged in her midst, by the sword against her on every side. Then they shall know that I am the Lord. And there shall no longer be a pricking briar or a painful thorn for the house of Israel from among all who are around them who despise them. Then they shall know that I am the Lord. After speaking to Tyre, speaking to the prince of Tyre, the king of Tyre, the Lord now turns to Sidon, a sister city of Tyre. I am against you. Verse 20, I am against you, Sidon. Both Tyre and Sidon, they were Phoenician cities. And Sidon here is the first of the peoples that are in this long narrative, this long discourse of Ezekiel's when he's speaking to the people around Israel. It's the first one so far that's mentioned that isn't specifically called out a specific sin against Israel. Though the fact that they're lumped in here with Tyre may point to the fact that they were at least, if not active in it, complicit in their treatment of Israel. This would be supported by the fact that at the end of the prophecy of verse 24, he says that there shall no longer be a pricking briar for the house of Israel from among all who are around him who despise him. So Sidon must have been counted among those who were a pricking briar, a thorn in Israel's side, who despised God's people. Nevertheless, there's hope for God's people. It says here in verse 25, thus says the Lord God, when I have gathered the house of Israel from the peoples among whom they are scattered and am hallowed in them in the sight of the Gentiles, then they will dwell in their own land, which I gave to my servant Jacob, and they shall dwell safely there. Build houses, plant vineyards. Yes, they will dwell securely when I execute judgments on all those around them who despise them. Then they shall know that I am the Lord their God. So promise of Israel's restoration here at the end is renewed, along with the assurance that they're going to dwell securely after those who had despised them are judged. When I, verse 25, have gathered the house of Israel from the peoples. Amidst all the promises of judgment against all the nations that were surrounding Israel, the Lord reminds them that he's going to be faithful to them. He will be faithful, he says, to bring them home. And when he does, verse 26, he says, they will dwell safely there. They will dwell securely. And history has proven that the Lord has remained faithful to his people to keep them, and he's still faithful to them today. And this isn't to say that the children of Israel haven't had their fair share of troubles in this world. But you and I, we can say the same. We dwell securely in Christ, safely in Christ. We'll never be forsaken. The old hymn writer wrote, "The soul that on Jesus hath leaned for repose, he will not desert to his foes." The Lord keeps his people, but that doesn't insulate us. We're secure in Christ, but it doesn't insulate us from the troubles and trials that we experience because we live in a fallen world. A world we're not to love. Either the world or the things of the world, the love of self, the love of things, the love of glory, the love of wisdom, the love of beauty, and lastly, love of security. It's tempting, but we can't put our hope, we can't put our trust, we can't put our love in the security that we enjoy. Our hearts long for a time when we're going to dwell completely secure, but we're not going to find that security ultimately here ever. We have no lasting city here, but we seek a city that is to come. Revelation speaks of it, a city whose gates will not be shut at all, for nothing will enter that defiles. Nothing will enter that causes an abomination or lie. The new Jerusalem, it has gates, but they're wide open because the people there dwell securely, because God is there. Only those who are written, he says, in the Lamb's book of life will ever enter in there. It's a place of eternal security. But when this people comes back in verse 26, he says, then they shall know that I am the Lord their God. I haven't counted it yet, but man, we've seen this phrase a lot in Ezekiel, and we're going to see it a lot more, continually reminding us that then they will know. Then they will know that I am the Lord. It's a common phrase. It reminds us that the Lord's fierce, terrible judgment is what makes him known. Rejected by men, but chosen by God and precious. The chief cornerstone, the rock of ages, whoever puts their trust in him will by no means be put to shame, the scripture says. But to those who disbelieve, the chief cornerstone is a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. Those who fall on him will be broken, but those on whom he falls will be crushed. God is known in both his judgment and his grace and his mercy towards his people. His judgment on the nations here, those who refused him, those who wouldn't hear him, wouldn't repent, and his grace to those who believed. And today, all that's in the world, all the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, these things are not of the Father. And if anyone loves them, if anyone loves the world, the love of the Father isn't in him. But whoever has the Son, the scripture says, whoever has the Son has life. Whoever loves the Son loves the Father. And we'll close with this from 1 John chapter 2, verses 24 and 25, a little after the space where it says that to not love the things in the world. He says in 1 John chapter 2, verse 24 and 25, therefore let that abide in you which you heard from the beginning. That is the word, the gospel. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, you also will abide in the Son and in the Father, and this is the promise that he has promised, eternal life. And Lord, we're so thankful Lord, when the cares of this world are many, and they are, Lord, we're thankful for an eternity ahead, a city, Lord, that we haven't seen yet, but we, Lord, your scripture tells us mystery, we're seated already in the heavenly places. Lord, it's a done deal. Lord, our redemption is permanent. It's complete. Yet, Lord, we're still here on this earth. Lord, help us not to love the world or the things of the world. And Lord, the cares of this world, when they come to us, Lord, and they come to us often, Father, help us, Lord, to cast our cares upon you because you care for us. And Lord, having heard your word, I pray that the cares of this world wouldn't choke out the word, Lord, that it would be rooted in us, Lord, and bear fruit. So Lord, help us to walk with you in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, as we do each Wednesday, we'll gather together again for prayer with one another. May the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make his face to shine upon you. May he be gracious to you and give you peace. God bless you guys.